Welcome back, David slash Joe. Thank you.
Well, good morning, everyone.
It's good to see you all again. And apologies if you came along this morning expecting to see Jonah. He is not just a preposterous prophet, he's an unpredictable prophet, and has not turned up today. According to Father Mapple in Moby Dick, Jonah bruised and beaten his ears like two seashells multitudinously murmuring of the ocean, picked himself up off the beach where the whale had barfed him up. And headed off to Nineveh. And because of that, he can't be with us today. He's a wee bit busy. Amazingly, given the internet up here, I just got a tweet from him. So, I mean, it was mocking someone else's tweeting yesterday. No harm, but Jonah's tweets are no better in terms of spelling. So let's read it. It says, "Hi, Holden Village. Made it to Nineveh at last. Not so much wish you were here as I wish I wasn't." It's every bit as bad as its reputation. It's huge. Trekking across it all day. Public transport non-existent. Government cuts. Still haven't got to city centre. Think I'll set up stall here and let them have it. Should be finished here in 40 days. Nineveh should be finished in 40 days too. See you soon. Yours in God's service, Jonah Ben Amittai. Well, let's see what happened next.
Reading from the third book of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days' walk across. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk, and he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." The people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he had a proclamation made in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, no human being or animal, no herd or flock shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth, and they shall cry mightily to God. All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. When God saw what they did, how they changed their evil ways, he changed his mind about the calamity that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it.
Thank you, Jackie, for this morning and for all this week. So after a chapter dealing with a great storm, one featuring a great fish, we come, or rather Jonah comes, at the second time of asking, to the great city of Nineveh. As I said on Monday, Nineveh was the epitome of evil for the Jews. It was an ancient city, but having been built on a geological fault line, it was destroyed and rebuilt many, many times. The cuneiform picture, pictograph for its ancient name, Nineveh, is interestingly enough a fish within a house, which triggered a number of 19th century commentators when they discovered this to link this with the story of Jonah and particularly with the chapter before. And some of them suggested, you know, that this might actually point to a foundation legend for this city that were then either transformed into or deliberately parodied in the story of Jonah. However, we have absolutely no evidence for such a foundation story, at least as far as I'm aware. But it doesn't mean that the author wasn't enjoying a bit of wordplay here based on this picture and together with the image of the god of the god Dagon, who was one of the Assyrian pantheon. And, you know, perhaps, you know, there's a sense of Jonah going from the belly of one fish to another in this story. It's suspected that Nineveh was actually the name of the goddess, a goddess associated with fish and the Tigris River on which Nineveh sat. The city later gained prominence as the center of worship of the goddess Ishtar, and Nina was one of her subsidiary titles used in Sumeria and Assyria. Ishtar was one of the main goddesses in the Assyrian pantheon and was both goddess of love and war. They always seem to link those two together for some reason. And her worship involved sacred orgies to satisfy her desire for love and relentless warfare against all her neighbours to satisfy her bloodlust. Not quite Holden Vespers. Emperor Shalmaneser III, who died around 50 years before the era of Jonah, was well known for depicting torture, dismembering, and decapitation of his enemies in grisly details on large stone relief panels of his palace in Nimrod. You may not notice it at first sight, but what's in his fate? Heads. Yeah. Lovely wall decoration. You don't find that in Home Depot. And then in this one, you have the sign of battle. What's in the background this time? They're not just hanging, they're impaled. That was a particular favourite of the Assyrians. They impaled their enemies. Those were in Nimrod, and then this is the gate, what are known as the Gates of Balawat. They're bronze gates that can now be seen in the British Museum. In fact, I was at an exhibition recently that looked at in detail at the Assyrian artifacts, and particularly this artifacts around Nineveh. Brits in the 19th century and early 20th century didn't just take home tourist trinkets. I mean, they took home 20-ton artifacts, and this is one of them. And these panels show, after one victory, the Assyrians cut off the prisoner's legs and one arm, leaving the other arm and hand so that they could shake the victim's hand in mockery as he was dying. They forced friends and family members of conquered cities to parade with the decapitated heads of their loved ones. They pulled out prisoners' tongues and stretched their bodies with ropes so that they could be flayed alive and their skins then displayed on city walls. They burned young men alive. And among those they attacked were the Israelites, eventually destroying the northern kingdom that Jonah belonged to, laying waste to the southern kingdom besieging Jerusalem itself in their reign of King Hezekiah. The walls of Sennacherib's new palace in Nineveh were decorated with these panels here. These show the campaign in Judea, and particularly the defeat of the city of Lachish, the second largest city in Judea. As such, the Assyrians and the people of Nineveh in particular were the archetypal enemies of Israel and Judea, and therefore, obviously, the enemies of God. He had good reason to punish them. Those who survived the destruction of their cities were often deported by the Assyrians. And unlike the later Babylonian deportations, where it was generally only the leaders who were taken away, like cutting off the head of the snake, you take them away. With the Assyrians, they deported people wholesale. They moved people around the empire so that they were disconnected from their roots and couldn't easily rebel. And having done so, there was little prospect of return, leading to the references to the so-called lost tribes of Israel. Because of all this, given our current contemporary situation, the Assyrians have been referred to as a terrorist state, and more recently have been explicitly compared with the practices of ISIS, which, as I said on Monday, ironically destroyed many of the relics of ancient Assyria when they had control of that area in recent years. And actually, had it not been for the pilfering of the Brits and the French in the 19th century, many of those artifacts would not exist. And actually, there's an amazing project going on with both the Louvre and the British Museum at the moment, working with the folks in Iraq, trying to reconstruct the cities that were destroyed. However, it may take up to 70 years to even get back to where they were 5 years ago. So that was the Assyrians. However, when the Jonah of 2 Kings was supposed to have lived, none of that was the case. The Assyrians had previously been a great power, but their influence had waned. And over the exact period that Jonah was supposed to have lived, they were going through what is referred to on Wikipedia as a period of stagnation. And they only began to regain their former power under Tiglath-Pileser III, shortly after the reign of Jeroboam and the lifetime of Jonah. According to Assyrian records, Shalmaneser III, who I referred to earlier, had previously exacted heavy tribute from Israel during the reign of King Jehu in the middle of the 9th century BC, 100 years before Jonah, after he had devastated their northern neighbour, Syria. Although it's interesting that this tribute isn't referred to in Scripture. But it's suspected that you know, this tribute was either to buy them off, or partially as a thanks for clipping the wings of Syria. You know, the old Middle Eastern principle of my enemy's enemy is my friend. But by the time of Jonah's near contemporary Amos, Assyria wasn't powerful enough, threatening enough, or immoral enough in his eyes to warrant a condemnation by him. He pointed the finger at absolutely everyone around him, but doesn't mention Assyria. They weren't on the radar at the time of Jonah or Amos. Indeed, some argue at the time of Amos, the mess that the Assyrians were in was a good thing, as Israel's immediate northern neighbour Syria were then distracted, expanding into former Assyrian lands, allowing Jeroboam to regain lost territory on the southern frontier and firming up his borders, as we looked at earlier in the week. And even then, with their resurgence under Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrians were not initially seen as a threat because, again, they were initially tied up attacking the Babylonians on the one hand, and more importantly, in Israelite eyes, the Syrians. And it was half a century later, under Sargon II and Sennacherib and his successors, that finally Assyria completely swept Syria away and swept down like a wolf on the fold, as the poet puts it, took Israel into exile and menaced Jerusalem. It was Sennacherib, long after Jonah's death, who established Nineveh as the capital and started to expand it into the great city it would become under the even greater Ashurbanipal. But again, I say, at the time of Jeroboam II and Jonah, Assyria wasn't the great power it later became, nor was Nineveh its capital, or even a city of particular note. It was a religious centre, and a relatively small one at that. However, those who were hearing the story of Jonah for the first time in the wake of the exile, not only the Assyrian exile, but the Babylonian exile and return, well, in their mind, Nineveh was that epitome of evil. Not somewhere, as I said on Monday, that you'd want to be out doing street evangelism or telling their king that he was doing something wrong. Sargon II was on his record, on record as impaling not only his enemies, but also here his own ambassadors who brought him bad news. And you think the current American president is a tough boss. And yet, by the time that the exiles had returned to Jerusalem, Nineveh had been razed to the ground by the very Babylonians who would ultimately take the people of Jerusalem into exile. Yet it still, because of that historic cruelty, represented the antithesis of all that Israel and Judah stood for. I've compared them a couple of times now to ISIS, but in many ways, a more accurate comparison for us is to compare them to what Nazism is to us. You know, it's gone generations ago as an imperial power, but it's not forgotten. And God willing, it will not be forgotten for another 250, 300, 400 years from now. The sort of time period that we're talking about between the fall of Assyria and the time of Jonah. The book, rather than Jonah, the historic character. Just like the Nazi Reich, the Assyrian Empire at the time that Jonah was written still cast a shadow. And so it was with the great city of Nineveh. Those who were listening to the story of Jonah when it was written knew that to go to the historic city of Nineveh and tell them that God was going to punish them was madness. So it's understandable that Jonah wasn't too keen. What Jew would have gone to Berlin in the middle of World War II? Or indeed, what contemporary Jew would have gone to Mosul, modern Nineveh in Iraq, a few years ago, at the time of ISIS? Sadly, there are those and other Muslim fundamentalists seem to worship a deity as bloodthirsty as the one that the Assyrians worship. Would you want to tell them face to face that they're going to be subject to God's judgment? I mean, as I said a couple of days ago, making our opposition known for the safety of the USA or Northern Ireland via social media, all very well and good. Or even from any of the political platforms or pulpits. Yeah, it's fine. And it's right. And you know, those who commit such crimes, if anyone deserves hellfire, it's such people. Sadly, there are also those who suggest from the safety of their own bedrooms, frequently by social media, that Islam is fundamentally evil. And it's so wedded to the concept of jihad or holy war that effectively Muslims are the inheritors of a Syrian's bloodthirsty creed. However, do remember that, as I keep coming back to, Jonah is the only one of the Old Testament prophets mentioned by name in the Quran. And understanding that, and understanding where that message takes us, is important. Indeed, Jonah is the title of the 10th chapter of the Quran. And in the Hadith, the stories of Muhammad's life, he went to the city of Taif to see if the leaders would allow him to preach his message from there rather than Mecca. But he was chased out of the city by the people, and he took shelter in the garden of Utbah and Sheba, who sent their servant Adas to serve him grapes for sustenance. Muhammad asked Adas where he was from, and the servant replied, "Nineveh." "Ah, the town of Jonah the Just, son of Amittai." But anyway, at the beginning of chapter 3, Jonah finds himself in the great city of Nineveh, a city that took 3 days to cross. I mean, again, that very statement should give us a clue that we're probably not talking about a real city here. Even today's metropolises, you could probably walk across them in 3 days. Even I, and I'm not the fastest moving creature on. Some of those who argue for taking this story literally have tried all sorts of ways of explaining it away, suggesting, for example, that he's referring to Nineveh province. There was a Nineveh province, but in ancient Near Eastern literature, unlike Greek, they tended to use different terminology for the province and the city. This is referring to the city. Donald Wiseman suggested that because Nineveh was such an important royal city, in keeping with ancient Oriental practice of hospitality, there may have been a 3-day protocol whereby on the first day you arrived, on the second day you went about the purpose of your visit, and on the third day you prepared for your return. Quite an elaborate construction for someone who argues that we take the text literally. You have to make something up, because there is absolutely no record anywhere in the Near East, ancient Near East, of such practices. Let's just make things up, why don't you? Anything rather than suggest that Jonah's made up. Personally, I prefer Madeleine L'Engle's approach to this right at the beginning of her play for children, The Journey of Jonah, which begins, "Once upon a time when the earth was younger and time was slower, it took 3 days to cross from one end of Nineveh to that great city, there lived in the village of Gath Hepher a prophet named Jonah. Now Jonah was like many prophets, an angry man." If, as I suggested yesterday, entering the mouth of fish of the fish was for Jonah entering into like entering a wardrobe into Narnia or into a telephone box, where he in his own mind at least became a spiritual superhero, he leaves the fish's mouth with a new resolve. He heard the command to go to Nineveh again. And he went with it. Indeed, many artistic representations of Jonah leaving the big fish don't portray him being vomited unceremoniously onto the beach, but striding purposefully out. Peter Bruegel's presentation, or in this illuminated manuscript. I love this. One of the legends of Jonah is that because he was in the fishing house, it was so hot down there that all his clothes and his hair were all burnt off. Hence, as naked as the day was born. A new birth. A new birth. Maybe Nicodemus should have paid attention to the story of Jonah. Or in this window of Gouda in the Netherlands, where he strides out. And it has more than a few echoes of someone striding out from the mouth of a tomb.
Yeah.
And remember, you know, that whole theological strand that sees Jonah as a type for Jesus. Dennis McBride, who does a psychological study of Jonah, suggests that between the first command to go to Nineveh and the second, Jonah has travelled far, both geographically and psychologically. But I have to say, I'm not terribly convinced by the latter, and I'll come back to that tomorrow. But when this angry prophet finally makes it to the centre of the great city, he gave it to them both barrels. It was a short sermon, certainly shorter than my one on Sunday past. It pulled no punches. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Many argue that Jonah must have given them much more information about God than is mentioned in the text. That's not a sermon, that's a tweet again. Including, you know, given their ultimate response, God's willingness to forgive if they repented. But, you know, again, to suggest that is to presume that this is a historic account. But also, frankly, flies in the face of all that we know about Jonah. What the text tells us of this message was not in 40 days Nineveh might be overthrown, but in 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. What Jonah was enthusiastically wanted and predicted, he enjoyed preaching wrath. Ever known a preacher like that? I had one who taught me homiletics years ago, who said he liked to dangle people over the pit of hell. I'm glad I didn't sit under him terribly often. Jonah proclaimed that Nineveh was doomed, and as I suggested earlier, they certainly deserved it as a culture. The prophet Nahum shared Jonah's perspective on Nineveh, and I'll come back to him tomorrow, but the whole prophecy of Nahum is described as the oracle of Nineveh, or actually literally, the burden of Nineveh. And the subsequent book goes on to describe Nineveh's crimes, especially against God's people, and gleefully describes its subsequent destruction in gory and glorious technicolor. Whether Nahum's prophecy is prophecy in terms of foresight or reportage is uncertain, although it does seem to be a fairly accurate picture of the wholesale destruction of Nineveh at the hands of the Babylonians 150 years after Jonah's death. But Jonah clearly expected and wanted it to happen under his watch. But we're told that when warned of God's wrath, Nineveh repented. Nineveh, the epitome of evil, repented. Just as we learned in chapter 1 and 2 that nowhere is outwith the reach of God, here we discover that no one, even Nineveh, is beyond the reach of God. The evil city of Nineveh was not beyond the power of God to save it. The word of God came to Nineveh through Jonah the prophet, and soon an entire nation was on its knees, dressed in sackcloth, from the king right down to their livestock. It's interesting to note that when the Assyrian king Sennacherib sends messengers to Jerusalem in 2 Kings to tell the people not to trust King Hezekiah and his fellow leaders, but to surrender to them, Hezekiah dressed himself in sackcloth, with his fellow leaders following suit. The people hearing this story of Jonah could believe, you know, this act of humility on the part of Hezekiah, good king, good God-fearing Hezekiah. But the unnamed Assyrian king in this story, and their subjects, and their animals, that's ridiculous, preposterous. The sackcloth was, of course, to symbolize repentance. And repentance is the key word of this chapter. The Hebrew word for repent, shav, to turn, occurs four times in this passage. And also in a couple of subsidiary parts of it, derivatives of it as well. You're all familiar with that sign, and I hope you obey it. The first time I ever served a church in here in the US, I was on exchange with a church in Rhode Island, and they had they used to give visitors a mug. Any visitor that came along got a mug. They must have bought a shed load of them. But and it had that sign on it, except without the red bar across the middle. And it said on the side of the mug, headed in the wrong direction, God allows U-turns. God doesn't just allow U-turns, he positively encourages them. Like that insistent GPS saying, please make a U-turn when it's safe to do so. Yeah, my wife and I and my younger son are planning to do a road trip. I anticipate hearing a lot of that over the next couple of weeks. The sackcloth and ashes used by the king of Nineveh was a symbol. But the author is clearly being utterly ridiculous when he says that not only did the king and his subjects don sackcloth, but they dressed their livestock in it as well. I mean, what is up? I mean, what literalist can think that this actually happened? If anything, this is yet another parody. A parody of the practice of repentance. There is a story beloved of preachers, and you've probably heard it, that once, in order to be seen putting something into an offering plate as it went by, a man put the only thing in his pocket there, which turned out to be a button, and was horrified the next week when the text for the minister's sermon was taken from Joel, Jonah's predecessor, and Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Rend your heart and not your garments. But Joel continues, now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Remember that word relenting, because we'll come back to that in a minute. Again, Scripture tells us that God wants people to repent and know the joy that his forgiveness offers. In the New Testament, that's built on. In 2 Peter, we read, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Everyone. That there are times, when we think that these promises of Joel really only apply to us and people like us, and not necessarily the people who have hurt us, particularly not someone who's hurt you and yours as egregiously as the Assyrians have. But Peter says, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Of course, the word used here in the New Testament, in 2 Peter, is the Greek word metanoia. And frequently preachers will say that it includes that idea of change of direction, that U-turn. Actually, that's more involved in the Hebrew term than it is in the Greek. The metanoia is actually originally meant to change your mind. And I would argue that actually Jonah is an exercise in encouraging people to change their mind. Within the Christian tradition, we emphasize the importance of individuals repenting. But with Joel, as with the story of Jonah in Nineveh, it's not just a story for an individual repenting, it's a story of a city, indeed a nation, repenting. Jonah warned Nineveh that in 40 days God would overturn Nineveh, as he had previously done with Sodom. But the word overthrow or overturn can also mean turn around or reform or repent. And in 40 days, instead of being overturned, Nineveh had been completely turned around, repented. Dennis McBride suggests there's no prophet or preacher in history has ever received such an amazing response. 120,000 people that we learn in the next chapter. They repented. And because a nation repented, God repented. The American Standard Bible is a bit coy about using that word, and that's true of a lot of modern versions, because you can't have God repenting. So it says relenting. And it's exactly the same translation as you find in Joel, because the word there can equally be translated repent. God repenting. The NRSV, perhaps influenced by the New Testament Greek term metanoia, retrospectively, preposterously if you like, translates it as changed his mind about the calamity. But the good old King James Version, in its somewhat clumsy and almost literal translation, simply puts it, not just relent, but repent, and not just calamity, but evil. That God was going to do evil against the people. A God who repents of the evil that he was thinking of doing. The destruction of a city is described as evil. If God saw it as evil when he was going to do it, don't let anyone ever try to dress up that sort of action as honourable, righteous. Whatever the reason, it's still evil. A God who repents of evil. I mean, it's put more than a few conservative commentators into a tailspin, given that they preach a God who in his sovereignty has predetermined everything. But therein is an overlooked dimension to this passage. I've often said before that the entire book of Jonah is a prophetic parody. In the first chapter, we have the bizarre image of a prophet taking the traditional reluctance of Old Testament prophets to a ridiculous extreme by trying to run away from God and his call. In the second chapter, we have Jonah's psalm, which could almost be seen as a satire of a psalm, singing about having seaweed wrapped around his head and singing the song from the belly of a fish, but then is sick because of it. Then, in the third chapter, we have something that the Israelites of their day would have seen as just as unlikely. The picture of the warlike enemies of Israel, the Assyrians, performing acts of contrition to appease the Israelite God. Indeed, going further than any Israelite king would have done in commanding that even the animals should wear sackcloth. It is ridiculous repentance. It's a far cry from the arrogant and warlike images of Assyrian kings recovered from the ruins of Nineveh and elsewhere that you find in the British Museum. And there is no record anywhere of such humility on the part of any Assyrian king, never mind an entire city or nation. Conservative commentators are quick to note that there's no mention of the residents of Nineveh forsaking their pagan gods or worshipping the Lord God of Israel or being circumcised. So they say Jonah didn't actually convert the Ninevites. So Jonah, A, cannot be seen as a prototype missionary. And actually, missionary activity has never been a prominent activity of Judaism. Indeed, that's one of the critiques that some Christian commentators have of Judaism in its failure to be a light to the Gentiles. Others are careful to say that on this point, that just because God spared Nineveh, despite its continued idolatry and the lack of judgment earlier on the sailors who worship their false gods, doesn't endorse an all faiths lead to God attitude. But again, in making this special pleading, they're missing the point. The point of this ridiculous repentance by the Ninevites is that it is a joke. We might not see the joke in it, but the returned exiles in Judea would. Until they realized the joke was at their expense. Because in this story, God's saying to them that if such a depraved people as the citizens of Nineveh could repent to such an extent and return to God, what about those who claim to be God's special people? Anyone who's been at a major prayer event, a corporate prayer event, will undoubtedly have heard reference being made to the people of God at the time of the dedication of Solomon's temple. That in the face of national calamity, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn, repent from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. But how often does this really take place? We read it, but do we act on it? We call on individuals to repent. We condemn and call those who think differently to us to repent. Be they nations or those who politically or theologically think differently to us. Everyone else should repent, change their minds and their ways, without actually believing that they will. I mean, how much of social media these days is made up of people of irreconcilable ideologies condemning each other and calling on the other to change, with not even dawning on them that actually they might change. And, let's not condemn those outside that door or on the internet. How often do we apply that to ourselves and those who think like us? We expect everyone else to change their ways, but are we prepared to change? The interesting thing is that throughout this entire story, it's consistently from the mouths of pagans, the captain, the sailors, the Assyrian king, that there is any expectation that if we change our ways or do something to appease a righteously angry God, that he will change his mind and spare them. It's only Jonah, the worshipper of Yahweh, the only worshipper of Yahweh in this book, who thinks he's no reason to change his attitude or his behaviour. Jonah, who, as I argued earlier, is not just a historic figure, but but is effectively a cipher for the whole nation of Israel and the prophetic tradition within it. He's the only one in the whole story who isn't prepared to repent. The sailors in chapter 1, when told what Jonah has done physically, try to turn the boat around and row back to Joppa before finally giving in and tossing the errant Jonah overboard. In chapter 3, the Ninevites. And then even God repents. But Jonah? In the Quran, it says of Jonah, "So also was Jonah among those sent by us. When he ran away like a slave from captivity to the ship fully laden, he agreed to cast lots and he was condemned. Then the big fish did swallow him and he had done acts worthy of blame. Had it not been that he repented and glorified Allah, he would certainly have remained inside the fish till the day of resurrection." It's interesting that the words in brackets are words that the Quran has been maintained unchanging largely. The words in brackets are those that they're not certain about. Even in the Quran, they're not certain that Jonah repented. "And I see no sign of repentance on his part, not on the boat when the lots point to him as a potential cause of their trouble, not really in that satirical psalm in chapter 2. And as for chapter 4, well, come along tomorrow to see about that." But whether we see Jonah as the archetypal man of God, or a cipher for the nation of Israel, or the new Israel, the church, it raises questions about our willingness to change our minds and look at other people through different eyes, God's eyes. And that's the key issue in tomorrow's chapter. Because that's the interesting thing about how this story is told. It's set up in chapter 1 as if the goal is the fulfillment of God's command to Jonah to go to Nineveh, with the result of either the destruction or redemption of the city. But here, Nineveh has been redeemed, and there's still more to go. That's not the ultimate goal. What's the point of this story? Why, Jackie asked me, why is that book in the Bible? Actually, you know, we have good reason for asking that, because we get to this, yay, triumph point. What, you mean there's more? So, Nineveh has been redeemed, but come along tomorrow for the next exciting episode, and Jonah might put an appearance. But in the meantime, there are other questions to be asked and addressed. Not least, if Nineveh can repent, what about us? As individuals, as churches, as nations, what might we have to repent about? Someone a couple of days ago asked, "Are you going to talk about Northern Ireland at all?" And let me briefly talk about Northern Ireland. In this context. A number of years ago, I was talking to a unionist politician back home about some of the dreadful things that have happened in our wee part of the world over the past 50 years since the beginning of the Troubles. Not just from the beginning of the Troubles, but down through the centuries before that. And whilst we were in agreement about some of the atrocities committed by the IRA and others, and their reluctance to own up to them and the damage not only that they had caused, but their reluctance to admit to what they had done was continuing to cause. But then I mentioned those things that the British government and their supporters were accused of. And he swiftly stopped me and dismissed my comments out of hand, saying, you're one of those guilty Protestants. Well, I have nothing to feel guilty about, he said. And I thought, isn't he lucky? Among other things. that frankly, I needed to repent about. But in Northern Ireland, whether a person categorises themselves as Protestant, Catholic, Unionist, Loyalist, Nationalist, Republic, or none of the above, there is plenty in our past, individually, community, and historically, that we need to acknowledge was wrong. That's why a friend and a colleague and a former president of the Methodist Church, the Reverend Harold Good, sitting here on the left, as you are going to. He, together with Alec Reed on the right, a Redemptorist priest, were the two independent witnesses of the IRA decommissioning. Harold has argued very vociferously that we in Northern Ireland need a day of acknowledgement. On the 21st, June 21st, the day I was leaving Northern Ireland to come here, is a day that we take as a day of reflection, where we reflect on the past, or we're supposed to. It doesn't get the promotion. He says we need to go further, and it needs to be a day of acknowledgement, where people say, this happened and it's wrong. A day where we at least recognise that different things that different parts of our community have said and done in the past have hurt others. Not to say that anything said or done was worse than any other, or a matter of rewriting history, but a day to admit there are aspects of our history that should not be our future. That may not be an apology or repentance, as the Bible understands it, but it would be a start to rebuilding relationships between the communities in that part of the world. Well, I'm going to be honest here. You know, I've been heavily involved in political engagement for all of my ministry. I facilitated some of the back-channel talks between the DUP and Sinn Féin over the years, along with Harold, that led to our current non-functioning assembly. But if any of that is to start, unlike Assyria, it's not going to start at the top. And with this, I want to close with one short video. A couple of days before Easter, a young LGBTQ journalist, Lyra McKee, was shot and killed by a teenager operating under the auspices. There you can see the guy who shot her, operating under the auspices of the so-called new IRA during a riot in response to a police raid in the Craigan Estate in Derry. The police were actually lured there by false information. The very next night, the leaders of all our political parties, who've refused to sit in government with each other for over 2.5 years now, stood with each other in solidarity with the people of that estate, in opposition to the sinister paramilitary forces that worked within it. But a few days later, a close friend of mine, Mark Fowler, Martin McGill, who knew Lyra because of a project that they were working on, said this, with many of the politicians sitting in front of him.
Many of us will be praying that Lyra's death, in its own way, will not have been in vain and will contribute in some way to building peace here. Since Thursday night, we have seen the coming together of so many people in various places and the unifying of the community against violence. I commend our political leaders for standing together in Craigan on Good Friday.
That's our first and deputy first minister.
Just now, however, left with a question. Why in God's name does it take the death of a 29-year-old woman with her whole life in front of her?
Are they clapping?
The death of a 29-year-old woman with her whole life in front of her to get to this point.
Yesterday I finished with that quote from Amos that talks about rivers, let justice flow like rivers and righteousness like an ever flowing stream. Another friend of Martin and mine, Steve Stockman, says, look, if we're waiting for those rivers, they're not going to flow down the hill from our assembly. We need to push
the river up the hill. We are told in Scripture that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. There we have everyone standing, but we're told that one day every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Everyone will be on their knees, be it Arlene Foster and Michelle O'Neill that you saw there, be it Theresa May or Boris Johnson or whoever, whatever half-wit is leading the government in Westminster, President Trump or whoever ends up in the West, the White House. They will bow the knee. But what about us? Are we ready to set the example? Jesus said, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man be to this generation. The men of Nineveh stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it. And he's using a very prophetic trope there. In the Old Testament, they set up this law court scenario where they called on people to stand up and condemn those who deserved condemnation. He says, they will stand, the people of Nineveh will stand up and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah. Do we believe that? Do we live it? Thank you.